Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 1192. And this is a passage all about leaders, and it's just worth thinking as I read these verses. How does the leadership model that's described here, how does that compare with other leaders that we might have in life, or the kind of leaders that our society would value? What are the similarities? What are the differences? Okay, let's read that together now. Well, I'll lead us as we read it. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife, and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Richard.
Thank you. Let me start with a clarification. A couple of kind people have pointed out to me that our new series is called Leaders Who Change the World, and then in the term card it says Richard Bray and Rob Phillips. I want to clarify straight away that we're going to be looking at God's standards of leadership. And it's meant to be a provocative title. You see, I think we can read 1 Timothy just like a dry manual on church order. You know, we sort of dust it off and consult it on specific issues of governance, but otherwise sort of leave it on the shelf and don't know what to do with it. But I want us to see this lunchtime that 1 Timothy 3 has profound implications for each one of us in two particular ways. First, it challenges us about who we follow. We're all influenced by others, whether we recognize it or not. If we're Christians, it's particularly important which church leaders we follow. Today's passage will be directly relevant for those appointing church leaders, as it was for a few of us, as we interviewed potential women's workers over the last few weeks, as I hope it was for those who appointed the new Archbishop of Canterbury. But it's essential for all of us as we decide which church to commit to. Our decision won't just be about which church is the most conveniently located, or which has the most beautiful building, or the best music, or the best coffee, but what its leaders are like. Who are we going to be following during our time there? And even for any among us who are not Christians, I hope this section will challenge you about who you follow and listen to. The second area of implications will be about how we lead. Whether or not we have an official role in church life, we inevitably influence our families, our workplaces, and others around us, for good or for ill. What kind of influence will you be? The teaching on church leadership selection is firmly in the context of the whole of 1 Timothy, and its core message actually comes at the end of today's passage. So we're going to look at that first. The Apostle Paul, writing to his protege Timothy, sets up a high view of church. Maybe you're familiar with the labelling of churches as high or low. High church means that the building and the services feel very churchy. The leaders wear robes, the air is filled with incense, there are candles. Generally it feels very formal and otherworldly. Our lunchtime talks, by contrast, would be described, I think, as low. It all feels very ordinary and everyday. But Paul wants us to have a high view of church in another sense. Just look at the words he uses to describe church. Verse 14, let's pick it up there. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. The church is God's household. Later on in the letter, Paul calls members of the church fathers, brothers, sisters. The church isn't, first of all, a formal religious institution. No, it's a family. What does that tell us about the dignified and privileged relationships we have with one another? More than that, now let me say something else. Doesn't it make it strange for someone to call themselves a Christian and yet not play a regular and committed part in God's family? More than that, though, the church is the church or the assembly of the living God. It's the gathering of God's people, not just to horizontal relationships between brothers and sisters, but a gathering around God himself. When we come together, we're meeting with God as he makes himself known through the reading and preaching of the Bible, in the Lord's Supper and baptism, and as we respond in praise and prayer. Can this be called a low church? I don't think so. And at the end of verse 15, the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. In other places, the church is described as the truth of the Bible is described as the foundation of the church. Here it's the other way around. If the church is fully convinced of the Christian message and is genuinely living it out, it will not only rely on that foundation itself, but it will commend it and radiate its goodness to the watching world. Outsiders will judge Christianity by how Christians live, and especially by how we relate to one another. Every action, every interaction commends or denies the truth of the Christian message. And that's why, I think, Paul refers in the next verse to the mystery of godliness. Not the mystery of the gospel or of the faith, but of godliness. You see, genuine Christianity displays the truth of Jesus Christ, the one who that little poem, maybe a fragment of an early hymn, speaks about. Genuine Christianity is not simply a set of propositions, a sort of intellectual belief system, but it's about the mystery revealed in God becoming man, living and walking this earth, now proclaimed among all nations by the church, which lives out his message and example as it looks forward to being taken up with him in glory. This is an astonishingly high view of church, isn't it? Is your view of church this high? What do you think is happening when we gather together here on a Tuesday lunchtime or when you go to church on a Sunday? It can often look quite pathetic and weak, can't it? But even if you're in one of those big, impressive, slick churches, what Paul is talking about here is not the externals, but the spiritual reality of the genuine church growing in godliness. That's what will change the world. As William Wilberforce puts it, we can legislate for morality all we like, but, he says, all attempts will be fruitless to sustain, much less revive our waning moral standard, unless we can also restore the prevalence of evangelical Christianity. And that is done through the church. When Paul tells Timothy how to turn around the situation in Ephesus, where a disunited church is under attack from a degenerate society, his focus is on the health of the church itself. The church isn't simply a repository for the saved, the bucket into which Christian converts are chucked like freshly caught fish. No, the church is a beacon of salvation, displaying to the watching world that God's way works gloriously. It's because of this high view of church that we set such high standards for church leaders and servants. Let's rewind to verse 1. Here is a trustworthy saying: if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Church leaders are often weak objects of ridicule, aren't they, in the Vicar of Dibley and in Rev and in Rowan Atkinson's caricature. But if we have a high view of church, we will have a high view of church leadership. God saves and changes the world through the church, and that means that church leadership is an immensely privileged and significant duty. It's not for the social misfit who has failed in every other job and so ends up as a church worker. It's not for those who consider it as an alternative career, their own particular ladder to climb. It is a noble task, and it's a great blessing for those of us who are given roles in church life. When we're all busy, when we have demanding and prestigious working lives, we're struggling to keep the show on the road at home, we might be committed Christians. We might give money to the work of ministry, but will we commit ourselves to taking on unglamorous but deeply spiritually significant roles of service? Paul tells us in verse 13, those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. As we serve, so we grow in our grasp of God's blessings. It's a privilege to lead and to serve in church life. If you're resisting the challenge to take on such a role, can I urge you to reconsider? Paul tells us about two particular roles in church life. In verses 1 to 7, he talks about overseers or leaders, and in verses 8 to 13, about deacons, or the word literally means servants. Paul often describes himself as a servant. Later on, he's going to call Timothy a servant, but here he seems to use it in a narrower sense. The main difference between overseers and deacons in chapter 3 is that overseers must be able to teach, end of verse 2. And so I take it that deacons here are those who serve the church in various non-teaching capacities. What's remarkable, though, is what these two roles have very clearly in common. The list of requirements for both overseers and deacons is unlike any person spec you'll find for any other job. There's almost nothing here about their abilities. An overseer must be able to teach, that's true. There's no place for a church leader who doesn't have at least a basic ability to teach the Bible. But otherwise, they're not expected to do anything that any Christian is not expected to do. The headings some Bibles give these two sections are qualifications for overseers and qualifications for deacons. But unlike the qualifications section on your CV, this is not about exams and certificates, is it? It's almost entirely about character and conduct. Leaders and servants in church are to be examples of godliness. And when we realise what the role of the church as a whole is, we start to be a bit less surprised. You see, if the church as a whole is meant to display to the watching world that God's way works gloriously, well, then we should expect to see that most of all among those with particular responsibilities in church life. Having small children has brought home to me just how much we learn by example. Why else would my 4-year-old stand in the middle of the living room at tidy up time with a hand on hip saying, "Whose is this? Put it away now or it's going in the bin." Now, I think we underestimate the power of example in bringing about cultural change. Two prominent non-Christians said very similar things. Be the change you want to see in the world. And I'm starting with the man in the mirror. And yet Gandhi influenced many more people to his motto by living out what he preached than did Michael Jackson. A positive role model is a powerful thing. And our leaders can so easily be brought down by their conduct failing to match their rhetoric. In 2005, the president of Boeing was fired for an affair which broke his own strict ethical code. He let everyone know that even minor violations would not be tolerated, said the chairman. And sadly, how often have we seen brilliant preachers brought low by failing to practice what they preach? Often error comes into the church first through ungodly conduct, and only later they find an excuse to change doctrine to match that conduct. No, those who hold official positions in church life, leaders but also servants like church wardens, music leaders, those responsible for catering maybe, they are to commend the truth by the quality of their lives. There's a challenge for us here, isn't there, in discernment over who to follow. If our main Christian teaching comes from the internet or from the TV, how can we evaluate the godliness of the preacher's life or follow their example, brilliant though their teaching might be? When we're appointing Christian leaders, in some churches the focus is on the preach with a view, but that only tells us one small thing about the prospective leader. There's a challenge here too for any non-Christians among us. Can I appeal to you to evaluate those you listen to and those you follow, not only by the effectiveness of their rhetoric, but also by the quality of their lives? It should be deeply troubling to you that many of the new atheists tend to be harsh, sarcastic, and ungracious individuals. And I tremble as I say it, but you need to measure them alongside what you can see of the life and character of Christian leaders, you know. Let's look at some of the specific requirements for church leaders and servants. We're going to have to move quite quickly in our remaining time, but there's a summary on the sheet there. Both are to be above reproach. Outward examples who commend the truth of the gospel rather than calling it into question. Both are to be the husband of one wife, or more literally, one woman men. Boris Johnson might like to distinguish between his private life and his public role, but there is no such distinction for the Christian. We must commend the truth by our lives as well as our lips. And that phrase, one woman man, speaks of faithfulness. It prohibits polygamy, but also, I think, serial monogamy, that is, moving from one woman to another. It prohibits adultery, but also what we might call virtual adultery, that is, pornography. There must be no scandal to the Christian example's relationships. And his home life must more generally must commend the gospel. Both overseers and deacons are to be proven leaders of their own households. We're reminded that the church is the household of God. And therefore, Paul says in verse 5, if someone can't manage their own family, how will they take care of God's church? Or to put it another way, if you want to know what kind of church a potential leader will grow, look at his children. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Especially as many ministers' children are notoriously wild. This idea of proven family leadership means, by the way, that the church should expect to see what their leader's household is like. So there's to be no fortress family for the Christian leader, pulling up the drawbridge and just darting out to do ministry during working hours. We were told at Bible college that we should mark time with our families and our diaries in code so that we didn't face pressure from church members to cancel family commitments. Now, I think that's quite shocking. Now, part of my role as a church leader is to model openly a commitment to my family. I'm indirectly serving the church, aren't I, when I say, I'm sorry, I can't meet you then. I'm spending time with my wife, with my children. In verse 11, Paul might be referring to female deacons, as the footnote there suggests. But if our translation is right, that it's wives, again, it places a high standard on the whole family unit, not just on the deacon as an individual. More generally, church leaders and servants need to be tested. It might be tempting to take someone with dazzling abilities and give them responsibility in church life. In a small church especially, we might seize on the first willing and able volunteer to take on a job that badly needs doing. But they must first prove the maturity of their faith by the godliness of their conduct. If there's no one suitable to fill a particular role, God does not intend that job to be carried out at the moment. I think there's a note of caution here for church apprenticeship schemes. We often encourage very young believers onto church training programs, but that mustn't be an automatic conveyor belt to church leadership, simply on the basis of training and abilities. We need to test proven godliness through contexts such as family leadership first. The rest of the qualifications, again, are issues of basic godliness. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable. How open is the leader's home? Not a wino or a bully. That's the thrust of verse 3. And so on. The emphasis is on godly dignity, which we've seen time and again in 1 Timothy. We are to have high standards for church leaders and servants. And so I'm bound to ask you, how do your leaders match up? How do they match up? Look beyond their abilities or their inabilities. Do they live lives that inspire you to live in a more godly way yourself? Pray that they will. And if there are particular areas where we fall down, please will you find a gentle and appropriate way to challenge us. And if you don't see change, and if you think the failure is sufficiently significant, you may need to take steps to remove that person from that role. Or if that's not possible, you may need to stop following that leader and go somewhere else and follow someone else. This is important. The church is God's means to display the truth of the gospel and thereby save and change the world. And therefore, church leaders and servants are to have the highest standards of godly conduct. Do you know, as I've worked on this passage, I found it both deeply challenging, but also deeply reassuring. You see, I can easily find myself comparing my abilities to others, thinking, oh, I'll never be able to preach like that person, or I'll never publish popular Christian books like that person. But my job in church life, just like yours, if you're a Christian, is simply to get on with living out the truth about Jesus Christ. So as well as asking, how do your leaders match up? Let me ask you, how are you doing yourself? What's your reputation? Do you commend the truth by your conduct to your children, to others in church life, to your colleagues and to other outsiders? Or do you undermine what you say you believe? And what's the reputation of the Aldersgate Talks here at St. Botolph's? Your own church at home? People notice. People will judge Christianity by what they see of Christians, and especially by what they see of churches. Let me finish with a quote from David Jackman. Changed lives are the currency of heaven here on earth. The progress of the gospel in any culture or community is usually proportional to the Christ-likeness or otherwise of the people who profess to believe it, which helps to explain why the church is so often on the back foot today. Challenging words. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father God, we thank you for this awesome vision, this awesome high view of church. Please, Father, will we see ourselves as your household, your family? Please, will we see our gatherings as gatherings around the living God? Please transform us by the truth, to live out the truth in every action, every interaction. We pray especially, our Father, for those with particular roles in church life, that we will lead godly lives that point to the gospel, that commend the truth, that inspire others to live in the same way. Father, please raise up more godly leaders and servants for your churches. Please remove those who discredit the gospel by their actions. And please bring many to salvation through good churches well led. In Jesus' name, amen.